First Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, it's genealogies of people whose names you cannot pronounce. And even if you could, they're not pronounced anything like that in the Hebrew language at all. So you wouldn't recognize it. We run into a man this morning whose name is something like that. We call him Solomon. His name is not Solomon. His name is Shlomo. Who names their kid Shlomo? Well, if you're Hebrew, it comes from a root Shalom, which means peace. It's a beautiful name. So we have been in the life of David, but as he turns over the kingdom to his son on his deathbed, Solomon takes over at a young and tender age. He's about 20 years old when this happens. He will reign for 40 years, just like his father before him had and Saul had before David. He rules about 970 to 930 B.C. So we're looking at about 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. How blessed we are to live this side of the cross and have such access as we have to the New Testament. Suppose all you had was the Old Testament. The grace of God is still there. The peace of God is still available to His people. The relationship with God is still available to His people. But this morning's study finds us in 1 Kings chapter 3 to take a closer look at Shlomo, if you will, and see how he handles the helm. I believe that every presidential election cycle in America, we get to see somebody who on the outside appears confident of taking the office and on the inside must feel like a rabbit that was shot at and narrowly missed. Nobody walks into the White House going, yeah, I've done this before, this is a piece of cake. I am sure the office itself is so intimidating to know that it is your fingers that will be on the nuclear buttons. You're now the commander-in-chief of the largest and most well-equipped fighting force on planet Earth. I got to think that's pretty daunting. Now we know something about how Solomon felt as he comes to the throne. Solomon makes a bunch of decisions that on the face of it look very wise. He has all sorts of foreign alliances lined up that will be mutually beneficial to him and these other countries as well. It's not only an assurance of peace between the two of them, but it's a prosperity doctrine as well, open trading, and they do favors for each other. That's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not been built for the name of the Lord. Notice there that Lord is all in capital letters. Doesn't make sense if you leave it Lord. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH, perhaps best pronounced Yahweh, a temple for the name of Yahweh. Verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Now going back to verse 1, there's nothing wrong with making political alliances. We have them in this country. We're a part of NATO. For instance, we're a part of the United Nations. These alliances serve different purposes, but in Solomon's case, while what he did was politically expedient, what he did was culturally relevant, it doesn't say that he ever prayed about these alliances. And I think that's going to turn around to bite him sooner or later. I don't think you and I should presume anything. Don't ever presume to know what God's will is unless you've searched it out in the Scriptures, prayed your brains out, and have a clear leading of His Holy Spirit. Don't presume just because it's culturally acceptable that it's okay with God. We make that mistake time and time and time again. Well, everybody out there is doing it. Everybody out there isn't on their way to heaven like you are. But the world accepts this value or that value or these morals or those. Doesn't matter what the world accepts. It matters what God accepts. I don't define what sin is. He has done that already in a book that is thousands of years old. All we have to do is take Him at His word. Because God is not a man that He should change His mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. forever into eternity. So whether we agree with his laws and regulations and presuppositions or not, he is God. He will have his way. Foreign alliances were not forbidden, but foreign marriages were. But he makes a political alliance with Pharaoh by marrying his daughter. Now, Pharaoh obviously then is not going to have the Egyptian armies invade the land of his daughter. So there's intermarriage that takes place. The problem is, in Egypt, they worship many gods. Do you remember, 500 years before this time, God had delivered the nation of Israel out of their Egyptian captivity where they'd been for 400 years. And God specifically said to them, don't go back that way again. It doesn't hold anything for you. They held you as slaves for 400 years. They are not your friends. Maybe he's willing to give his daughter in marriage, but that just tells me that Pharaoh saw that under King David and Saul before him, this nation is growing in its strategic importance in the area. It's a force to be reckoned with, and Pharaoh recognizes that. But I wish the text said Solomon prayed about this. She's an idol worshiper. They worship innumerable deities in Egypt. That's why God delivered them from that. You're not to go back to that land because that represents the old life, the land of pollution and idols and compromise and slavery to those things. God says, I delivered you from that. Don't go back that way again. And yet that's the first recorded act that Solomon does once he assumes the kingship of his father. While currently and culturally acceptable in the world, I'm not sure this alliance was acceptable to God. He had already forewarned that if you intermarry with unbelievers that are out there, Canaanites or Egyptians, they will lead your hearts astray. They will lead your hearts astray. It says in verse 2 that he brought her then to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of Yahweh, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. As the people came in from Egypt, there was no central place of worship. They hadn't even conquered Jerusalem yet. So the people worshiped in the tabernacle that wandered in the desert with them for 40 years. But as they came into the promised land and started the takeover of former Canaanite territories, they worshiped wherever they went. And as was the custom of the Canaanite peoples, you worship on the high places because that physically puts you closer to God, right? Yeah, except if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, they built a tower back there that was to mount up to the heavens. In the time of Nimrod and the Babylonian Empire that he established, and it was an abomination to the Lord, but they were worshiping on the top of that high place. Did you know that in the European Union today, one of the stamps on their postage stamps is a representation of the Tower of Babel? And they're proud of the fact that they're rebuilding the Tower of Babel. Really? One world, one currency, one language. That's the European goal. That's why they were so upset when Britain said recently that we would like to leave the European Union. It's not working for us. Maybe they were listening to God. The high places originally were a place of acceptable worship because there wasn't any other place besides where the tabernacle and the ark of the Lord was. But over time, because the Canaanites also worshiped on the high places, the people started worshiping both. Well, we're going to worship God, and then the Canaanite comes up and says, well, we're going to worship our deity. Hey, you want to worship with us? We'll worship with you, you worship with us. What does it say? We're all living in the land together. And so that process of the amalgamation of two religions that are incompatible began with the observance of their rituals on these high places. It led to the downfall of Israel because it watered down their pure devotion to the Lord. Now, it wasn't just Yahweh, it was whatever God you wanted to worship, and the Canaanites worshiped many deities. The path to their destruction began with compromise. Satan knows in the life of a nation, a church, or an individual, if he can plant the seeds of compromise. He knows that he can widen that breach, just like a firefighter with a hydraulic set of jaws of life prying open a car door. He knows that. So he will exploit any crack that he can find in your armor. He'll exploit any division that is allowed to fester, biblically unchecked, in a church. He will look for any place in you where you're compromising with the world, maybe in your language, or your dating habits, or sleeping around, or doing whatever the world is doing on any given day. Once Satan sees you begin down that path of compromise, he'll just widen the breach until finally you can wind up like Solomon, doing things that you never in your wildest dreams would have imagined. Just a few chapters on down the road in chapter 11, we're going to be told that his wives led him astray and he walked away from the Lord. And you say, that had never happened to me. Can you afford to be that naive? Any of us can get away from the Lord. All you have to do to backslide is what? Nothing. Don't go to church, don't pray, don't read, and you will fall back into the ways of the world from which you were delivered. That's the default position, the flesh. Satan is smart enough to know if he can get you to start indulging any given sin of the flesh, and it doesn't matter what the sin is. He doesn't care. But he knows that the beginning of sin tolerated in a person's life will begin to hinder the relationship between them and the God who saved them. Satan knows that about Solomon. Solomon is sitting on the most powerful throne in the whole world at this time. There is no force on earth, no military that is greater than theirs, no nation more prosperous. His father has left him unbelievable amounts of wealth, ostensibly to build the temple. But give you for instance, his father left him 3,750 tons of gold. What's that worth in today's prices? Few dollars? Huh? He left him 37,500 tons of silver. You and I can't even begin to imagine the kind of wealth that is. It would make Donald Trump look like a pauper. Solomon was the richest man on earth, and that wasn't the only advantage he had. While the high places epitomize compromise, his decisions that are made without praying reinforce the compromise that he's slipping down this slippery slope, if you will. Solomon started out, well, it says there in verse 3 that Solomon showed his love for the Lord. Can I tell you that's your highest calling? To demonstrate your love for the Lord. It's cheap to say that you love the Lord, but do your actions back up that testimony? Do you read like it? Do you praise and worship like it? Do you go to church like it? Do you surrender like it? Do you repent like it? Do you humble yourself like it? Or do you know, I dally in the world Monday through Saturday, and then I sleep in a little bit and I come to church late because Pastor Jim's so gracious. He has church at 10 o'clock. So we can kind of get over the blitz from the night before. Come in a bit of a fog and maybe sleep on the back row. That kind of tolerated compromise will turn around and bite you like a pit bull with rabies. You can't tolerate that. You step down that slippery slope of compromise, and the world will take you back to its native land. And there is nothing more miserable than a backslidden Christian. Too much of the Lord in him to enjoy the world, but too much of the Lord in him to be fully devoted to the Lord. That's exactly the position that Solomon is in. He is exactly where Satan wants him to be. He started off well. Verse 3, he showed his love for the Lord by how? By walking according to the statutes of his father David. You show your love for God by obedience to his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, obey what I command. His commands are not burdensome. He said, love God and love each other. It's not rocket science. But we understand, according to Old Testament principles, we're to love God in a very particular way. We're to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And there is nobody in this room that does that perfectly. No one. But the question is, are you pursuing that? Are you pursuing spiritual excellence? There is no kind of excellence that is more worthy than you pursuing spiritual excellence. If you can sing like a Josh Groban or a Celine Dion, if you can play guitar like a Phil Kagi, but have no intimacy in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, you've missed the entire boat. The world pursues all sorts of excellence in other areas, and it applauds those in the liberal arts that do well, without any regard to where they're at spiritually. God is first and foremost concerned with where you are at spiritually. Never forget that. You should be pursuing spiritual excellence. If you're pursuing any other kind of excellence before spiritual excellence, your efforts are misplaced and will not be rewarded. Will not be rewarded. I want to love God by showing that love, by walking according to his statutes. That's the word of God. You can't obey it if you don't know what's in it, so you should be reading the Bible every day, putting it into practice, seeing what God requires of his people. He started out so well, verse 3 reminds me. This man of peace, Shlomo, showed his love, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. They weren't originally a place of compromise, but became so over the years. He has no temple that has been built yet. It'll take quite a while to complete. 7 years it will take to complete the temple, 14 years his own palace. Solomon started out well but finishes poorly. Can I just say something to you that you need to hear? It doesn't matter how well you started off. It matters how well you finish. You've got to take that to heart. I had the hardest lesson in that my whole life when I was just a kid. I was a sophomore in high school. I was on the varsity track team in a little bitty town of Wolfirth, Texas, just outside of Lubbock, Texas, so small that everybody from kindergarten through 12th grade was in a single-story building. Our graduating class was 8. Massive school. We had a track team, and I was on it because obviously they were desperate. And but I could run. You know, I was miserable at basketball. I could run, but I couldn't dribble at the same time. That takes coordination that I didn't possess. But I could run from here to Pueblo. Didn't matter to me. One day, this little teeny school that was just no bigger than a June bug, we actually made it in our school's division down to the state finals in Dallas. So we all hopped on the ratty school bus and made the journey down there to Dallas, and we're there in front of God and everybody running track. Now, my specialty was running 440 yards. That's 400 meters. I could do that, and I could do that all day long. So I was part of the mile relay team where you pass the baton on, you do one lap. I was part of the 440 open and the 440 starting on the blocks. And I had run all of my races, and then the coach comes up to me in the middle of these state finals, and he goes, "Jim, our 880 runner just came up lame. I want you to fill in for him." What's the difference between one lap and two laps? Piece of cake. I can run from here to Pueblo. Or so I thought. So I lined up on the blocks, gun goes off, and I take off because I'm a 440 runner. I can do the 400 meters. You got to understand, this was back when I was young and skinny. I don't look anything like that now. That you're going to have to really use your imaginations now. I weighed 150 pounds. I was 6'2", and I could run like the wind. I could just run like the wind. I wasn't particularly fast, but I could run forever. And so the gun goes off, and so I take off, and I round the first corner, and I look over my shoulder, and you know what? I'm leading everybody in the state of Texas. And I'm feeling good about it. I can do this all day, man. I did it, and I rounded the second corner, and you know what? I'm so far out in front of everybody else, I thought, I could lay down and take a nap while they catch up and finish the race and still come in number one. Ran the third and fourth corner and come across the finish line again. I thought, wow. Now I got another lap to go. I had run my 880 race like I was running a 440. And so I kind of pooped out at the finish line, and I still had an entire lap to go. And every single person in the state of Texas passed me on that last lap. I came in dead last, gasping for air, and humiliated beyond belief. It doesn't matter how well you start. It only matters how you finish. Where are you at today? Is it better than when you first started your race as a Christian? Are you maintaining a pace that allows you to do it for the next 30, 40, 50 years? In ministry, I don't want to rust out. I don't want to burn out. So I'm going to make sure that I maintain a spiritual pace that keeps my eyes focused on the finish line, not looking to the left or the right, but establishing the pace that God has set for me. My race is different than yours. Paul used that analogy all the time of running the race that has been marked out for us. Solomon started out well but finishes poorly. 1 Kings chapter 11, the first 8 verses outline his failure. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Can I tell you, if one wife is not enough, 1,000 won't be either. You and I, remember when Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content? Contentment is a rare commodity today, because I talk to a lot of married people who wish they were single, and I talk to a lot of single people that wish they were married, and nobody is content. God has allowed you to be exactly where you're at right here, right now, today. It's not by accident, and God didn't make a mistake. It may not be a pleasant place where you're at, but maybe you're in the middle of the race, and if you persevere, you'll catch your second wind and finish well. But you have to push through that wall, that imaginary barrier to further progress. Find contentment where you're at. It has nothing to do with whether you're married or not, or your station in life, or how much you make. Contentment is found between you and the Lord. Amen. The closer your walk with Him, the more content you are. Solomon, why can't you be content with one woman? That's easy. He's starting down this path of compromise, and he's justified it. Everybody in the world has these foreign alliances. Everybody intermarries with these other dynasties so they're not at war with each other. He could legitimize it. Here's the problem. It wasn't biblical. He's made up his mind that he's doing the right thing because everybody else in the world is doing it, and they're prospering. Mm-hmm. Just because you're making money at it doesn't mean it's the will of God. He married many foreign women, 1 Kings 11 says, besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from all of the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. And then he tells why, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, perhaps better translated lust. Let's call it for what it is. If you're not happy with the one wife that God gave you, you won't be happy with 1,000. The issue isn't the lack in the first wife. The issue is a lack of contentment. Solomon held fast to them in lust. He had justified. He had 700 wives of royal birth. Holy cow. How'd you like to keep up with that? How many birthday cards go out? Did you remember to buy flowers? I mean, somebody's having a birthday every day of the week, I'm thinking, you know. 300 concubines. Like 700 wives weren't enough? Got to have some concubines on the side? Really? Again, acceptable in the culture against the law and will of God. How often we justify it by the wrong standard. And his wives led him astray. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. It's easy to fall away from the Lord. All you have to do is nothing. Little compromise here, little letting your guard down there. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. I'm sure when he began worshiping at the high places, I'm sure he said, I'm only going to worship Yahweh. I'm not going to do what those Canaanites are doing. I'm not going to worship the two together. But finally, he's built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Do you know how Molech was worshipped? He was a little short, squatty statue of bronze, and they would build a fire underneath his outstretched arms until the arms glowed red, and then they would take an infant and incinerate him on the outstretched arms. You think, Solomon, how could you have possibly gotten this far away from God that you incinerate infants? Really? And before we find ourselves appalled at the atrocity, how many young lives of innocent newborns have been lost in America and throughout the world because of saline-induced abortions? We murder our infants, but we don't get to lay eyes on it, so it's not a big deal. We don't see the outstretched arms of Molech, but we still worship at the god of convenience. It's not convenient for me to be pregnant now, so I think I'll abort this baby. We're as guilty as Solomon is in the height of his wickedness, and we have justified it because Roe versus Wade made it legal throughout America. Doesn't mean it's good with God. If we can't stop the slaughter of the innocents, why is it that we're more concerned about the fate of whales than babies? Does it strike you as being maybe just a little out of place? I mean, I think we should be a good steward of the animal kingdom, but can I tell you, I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep if the white rhinoceros of Africa goes extinct and we still keep killing babies. I don't find that acceptable. There are different priorities. Verse 8 of 1 Kings 11, and he did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. You know, God had warned the nation of Israel all the way back in Deuteronomy, in the time of Moses, 500 years before. He said, you know, people are going to come and ask you for a king one day, and when he does, when they do, you know what, you give him a king, that's fine, but here's what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do, and he's going to make you go back to Egypt and get horses for him so he can run his chariots. He's going to accumulate wealth to himself. But specifically in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord said, the king must not multiply to himself many wives. Solomon has justified it, but it's wrong in God's word, and he knows it. I don't know where the high priest was. I hope he was jumping up and down trying to convince Solomon of the error of his ways. But God warned them 500 years before, don't go down that path. Solomon's justification. Well, you know, it's just an economic and political alliance. It's not a big deal. We're just sealing some international peace treaties, you know, through marriage. Not a big deal. You know, Solomon was probably thinking, me and Pharaoh can both accomplish our economic and political objectives. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. Here's what we say today. Hey, it's a win-win. So what? Is it godly? Is it according to God's word, or is it just the compromise of the world in clothes that are convincing you to buy into it? While culturally acceptable, it was wrong according to God and his word. Why? Why was it wrong? Why is it wrong for a Christian to marry an unchristian? God knew that as soon as Solomon allied himself with a foreign power worshiping false deities, that they would be unequally yoked in this relationship. Unequally yoked is a term that Paul comes up with in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he commands the church at Corinth, Greece, another empire that worshipped many gods, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Specifically, the context is marriage, but it applies to all relationships. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, another name for Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Be careful who you join yourself together with in business relationships. The world serves a different God than you do. Typically, their God is money or success or wealth or power. And these are the things that the world will use to attract your flesh into their way of thinking. And we have to be oh so careful about that. We are not to be unequally yoked. I have sat in my office on several occasions over the years because a believer established a business relationship with an unbeliever. And the one of them suing the other socks off, and the Christian can't respond because you're not supposed to sue people. And they sit down in my office. And if they'd have never entered into that unequally yoked relationship, it wouldn't have happened. Can I tell you the world is okay with lying, cheating, stealing, doing whatever it takes to get ahead, cheating and lying to the IRS. You know what? You line yourself up with those kind of people, you, like Al Capone, can go to jail for a long time. For what? The pursuit of success, wealth, money? We have to be careful of unholy alliances, unholy alliances. Don't be unequally yoked. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices because that was the most important high place. Here's why it was the most important high place. In the time of David, he had brought the Ark of the Covenant of God into Jerusalem, but left the tent-like tabernacle structure where it was at in Gibeon. The high priest was all offering sacrifices there before the Lord in Jerusalem, but the people were in Gibeon still worshiping there at the tabernacle and priestly service going on there as well. But it was there that Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord must have been pleased with it because verse 5 says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Oh my. This is the greatest test since Adam and Eve's test in the Garden of Eden. This is the single greatest test that has come to man since the fall of Adam and Eve in their compromise with Satan and eating of the forbidden fruit. God appeared to him. The first thing that stands out to me in verse 5 is my jealousy. I want God to appear to me. I want to have those kind of dreams, don't you? Do you pray for him? Do you ask for him? I wonder how many times God would love to visit us personally in powerful ways, whether at home or in dreams or in church, times of praise and worship. But if we would just ask, and he's just waiting for us to ask, God, would you reveal yourself to me? You should pray that all the time. God, reveal yourself to me. God will uniquely reveal himself to you in ways that'll mean more to you than anybody else. But let God be God. But what you don't want to do is find yourself in a position you don't have because you don't ask. Have you ever asked for God's blessings? Every day. Every day. Amen, Ed. Thank you. Do you ever ask God to miraculously and supernaturally heal you? And Ed can say amen to that again. He spent the last week in the hospital, poor guy. I love him to death. These are reminders that we're in this world, but not of this world, and this world is not our hope any more than it's our home. Lord, appear to me, reveal yourself to me. The Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. Oh, if you have one of those dreams in a lifetime, you are blessed. Amazing. Appear to us, O God. And God asked him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Boy, I have that double underlined in red ink in my Bible here. Ask whatever. What a test. What would you ask for? What would you ask for? Psalm 37 talks about God wanting to give us the desires of our heart. Let me just share that with you a little bit. Most people are fairly unfamiliar with what it says. Psalm 37, feel free to jot that down. If you want God to bless you, you ought to read that passage for sure. Psalm 37, it is written by David. And he says, don't fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. But now he says this in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Wow! What a promise! You want to highlight that one, put asterisks beside it, put your cheater tabs there, a piece of paper, something else, because you want to hang on to that promise. God says, I want to bless your socks off. All I need is your obedience. All I need is you to realize that I'm the God who does this. And then he outlines in Psalm 37 about 10 prerequisites to God giving you the desires of your heart. Notice what it says, verse 3, you got to trust in the Lord. Secondly, you have to do good. You have to dwell in the land. Even in the time of famine, maybe God wants you to stay right where you're at instead of go down to Egypt looking for food. How many of the patriarchs got in trouble when they did that? They wouldn't pray about it, but there was a famine in the land, so they befeated down to Egypt. Great. It was there that Abraham learned to lie about who his wife was. You're so pretty, honey bunny. Why don't you just tell him that you're my sister? Oh, yeah, that'll work well. They'll snatch her in a heartbeat, stupid, if they know that she's married to you. But he was fearful of his life instead of exercising his faith in the promises of God. And there he came back from Egypt afterwards with an Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar, who gave birth to the Ishmaelites that have been killing Jews ever since. The descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs of today. All happened because he compromised. It made sense to him. He went down into Egypt, but he didn't pray about it. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and enjoy safe pasture. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you're thinking, he has not yet given me the desires of my heart, ask yourself this question: have you delighted yourself in the Lord? You delight yourself in the Lord, or is Bible study and church attendance and praise and worship a drudgery to you? Maybe you're a drug spouse. You were drug here as an unwilling partner by a spouse of yours, and you're in bondage now, and you just have to endure this because there will be hell at home to pay if you don't come to church with spousey. You know, that's begrudging. That's not delighting yourself in the Lord. So he probably will never give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5 in Psalm 37 says there's some additional prerequisites. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he'll do this. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. There's two different ways to wait. You can wait at the drive-up window at McDonald's, 20 cars back, hitting your horn every 30 seconds. You can wait. You'll still have to wait in line, but you've irked everybody out in front of you. That's not waiting patiently. Waiting patiently is sitting in that same line, praying for the poor girl at the window who's 17 years of age and about to have a nervous breakdown because of all the idiot customers like you that are honking on their horns and impatiently asking for service. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when evil men succeed in their ways. Don't fret when you see the pagans making a lot of money. Verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. There's prerequisites. If you skip all the way down to verse 34 of Psalm 37, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. But there are prerequisites. There are things that you have to do. There are responsibilities in the relationship. God wants to bless you, yes. He wants to give you the desires of your heart, but you've got to do this thing God's way, or it'll never pan out. What a promise. Psalm 37, I just love that. Now, the natural reaction to reading this promise of God to Solomon is to wish, well, wish God made a promise like that to me. Ask whatever you want, Bunko, anything you want. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? The desires of your heart, they can be carnal, they can be spiritual. You want to carefully discern which is which. Suppose God showed up here this morning and said, what do you want me to do for you? I want you to get me out of debt. That's cheap and shallow. I want to make 10 times more a year than I do now. Really? That only gives you 10 times as much to indulge the flesh with. No, 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 I'd buy that Lamborghini to take kids to Sunday school. I would use it for the Lord's purposes. I'd never use it on myself. You know, it's just a Lamborghini. God has made us some promises very similar to that which he made to Solomon back here in 1 Kings 3. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 7 said this? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened, Jesus said. Worded in such a way in the original language that you have to ask and you keep on asking. Seek and you have to keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Don't just throw it up to heaven once and say, I'm done with it. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14 and verse 13 this, I will do whatever you ask in my name. That means according to the will of God. You can ask whatever you need to accomplish God's perfect will in your life. You're free to ask for that. And it probably won't include a Lamborghini. Ask whatever you want in my name, Jesus said, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. God, give me whatever resource I need to fulfill your perfect will in my life. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer that delivers you from selfishness that is justified because the world does it. Jesus said this in John 15, every time you see in the New Testament the word if, that means you have a responsibility. God says, I'll do this if you do that. It's a bilateral relationship. If you remain in me, Jesus said, and my words remain in you, that's obedience to the commands of God, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So ask whatever you want to that will result in more spiritual fruit bearing. That's the context. It's not about you or feeding your flesh. Jesus says, ask for fruit to be multiplied in your life. The fruit of what? The Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We all need more of that. Amen? Then ask for that. God's resources are infinite. 1 John 5:14, John, last living apostle, says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is not a name it and claim it passage. It says according to whose will, not yours. Ask anything you want to according to his will, and it will be done. Well, how do you know what his will is if you're not in the Bible reading it daily? You got to be there. In John 15 and verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. There's some stipulations there. It's not a just name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and whatever you want, God's honor bound to give you. No good father gives his children everything they ask for, but always provides what they need. My heavenly Father will provide all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, Scripture assures us. It's instructive to find out what Solomon does ask for. Verse 6, Solomon answered, back in 1 Kings 3 now, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on the throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant. Notice how he describes himself. He's so humble. You have made your servant king in the place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. He's praying for discernment as well as wisdom. Who is able to govern this great people of yours? I stand amazed at his humility. He's only 20 years of age. But he says, I've never been king before. I don't know how to rule a nation. I've not done this before. I watched my dad do it, but and there is such humility and sense of awesome responsibility that I think is prerequisite to any pastoral calling. You have no idea how many resumes I get from people that have gone to school, and I should be in awe of their schooling. What I'm looking for is to be awed by their humility, not peacocks that are out there preening their feathers looking for the highest bidder. They'll never be in ministry in this church. I'm looking for servants. I'm looking for people that'll do it whether they get a paycheck or not, because they're doing it as unto the Lord. I'm looking for people that express a childlike faith in God, that say just like, you know, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm doing the best I can, but unless God helps me, I'll be an epic fail. Lord, I need you. I need you every day. I humble myself before you. But God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So pursue that. Pursue humility. Whether you're 20 years old, as Solomon was, or not. He says in verse 8, your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. God had originally led the family of Jacob into Egypt in a time of famine, and they did pray about it and sought the face of the Lord. And 400 years later, they come out a nation that inherits the promised land, all from a single family. God had done an amazing work, and Solomon gave all the glory, honor, and praise to God for that. Verse 9, so give your servant a discerning heart. He asks for more than great knowledge. He wanted understanding. He wanted wisdom. He wanted it in his heart, not just in his head. He doesn't say, God, make me a good judge that knows the law and I can adjudicate things. He says, give me a heart of understanding and wisdom and discernment. Guard and guide my heart like a water course. Actually, the ancient Hebrew word translated understanding here is literally hearing. Solomon says, give me a heart that hears, because I hear you. Give me a heart that hears. As I listen to you, O God, may I, with your wisdom, listen to the plaintive calls of the people that come day in and day out looking for justice. Verse 10, and look at how the Lord responded to this humble, childlike prayer. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked him for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not asked for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be again. Moreover, I'll give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. God was pleased with the humble prayer that just says, I need more of you, God. He didn't ask for riches, but God gave it to him besides that. Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you as well? The world chases after food, clothing, and shelter, and abundances of that. But Jesus said, your priorities are misplaced. Seek God first, and all of these other things, food, clothing, and shelter, will be added to you as well. It's a matter of priorities. One has you serving the God of this world. One has you making the Lord Jesus Christ your primary pursuit. God was so pleased by what Solomon did not ask for, in that he did not ask for riches or fame or power for himself. Solomon's request was not a bad one. We're specifically told here that the Lord was pleased with his response. But think about this. Is that the best that Solomon could have asked for? This to me is a tantalizing question. Okay, he didn't ask for riches. Great. He didn't ask for an all-conquering army. He didn't ask for long life. Okay, that's all very admirable, but did he ask for the best? He asks for a wise and discerning heart. Do you know what David had asked for? To know God intimately. There's a world of difference between the two. What Solomon asked for was good, but it was not the best. Suppose he had said, God, in you I have every resource I need to administrate your kingdom and your people. So God, I just want you to fill me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet with your Holy Spirit. Lead me and guide me. I want to know you as intimately as my dad David did. He never prayed that prayer. He never prayed that prayer. He never had the spiritual appetite of his father. He was a marginal Christian, if we can put it that way. He started off well. It doesn't matter how well you start off. Where are you at today? How are you going to finish? And how do you know that you will finish well? Or do you assume that you will? Can I tell you this? If you're not proactive in preparing for the end of the race, you won't be ready for it when it comes. Just like I was not prepared to run 880 yards. I could run 400 yards, 440 yards, but the best of them, I was not equal. I was naive, I was stupid, I was untrained, unlearned, and I made every mistake you could make. You need the Lord. Make God your primary pursuit in life, and life will take care of itself. God will make sure. You pursue the stuff of this world. Lord, I just want to be rich. Guaranteed, you won't be. Guaranteed. Lord, I just want to win the lottery. Your chances of getting struck by lightning are 1,100 times greater. Lord, I just want a bigger house, a boat, a car, 50 kids, whatever. How about you want what God wants? I've taken this test up myself. When God says, Jim, what do you want me to do for you? Here's what I answered. I want your perfect will for me played out every day in complete dependence upon you. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to put God in a box and say, I want this, I want that, I want this. I want God. He'll take care of everything else. That's what Jesus said. But if you chase after everything else first, you will come up empty-handed every time. The nature of temptation is Satan tempts you with something, but then lies through his teeth about how you whether you'll actually find fulfillment and contentedness in it or not. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. And we believe those lies all the time. If you can't find your contentment in your relationship with Jesus Christ, 1,000 wives won't make it any better. In fact, they'll just make it worse because it's out of the will of God. Put God first. Everything else will take care of itself. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. God, I want you to give me your perfect will. And I don't know what that means. But I'll take it as it comes. He wants to give me the desires of my heart. That's my heart's desire. I want to know him better than any. I mean, think about that for just a second. What is keeping you from being closer to God than anybody on this planet? What's keeping you from it? Thank you, Ed. And nobody else can keep you from it. Only you. Choice? It's yours. Somebody wrote me a letter from Germany a while back. It says, I'm a devout Calvinist. Can you tell me where free will is mentioned in the Bible? Starts out in Genesis where God said, don't eat the apple, but gave him a choice. That's free will, dude. We've been exercising our free will since. To sin or to not sin. To turn our lives over to Jesus Christ or not. To walk by the power of his Holy Spirit or not. To read the Word of God or not. You make free will choices day in and day out. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. The world is a world of compromise. The world for the Christian consists of God and nothing else. That's the mistake that Solomon made. He started down this course of compromise that wound up killing him prematurely. He started out so humble, so dependent, and God responded to that. But in verse 14 of 1 Kings 3, verse 14, if, say if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. That's a promise to Solomon. Here's the deal. It says if. And because he didn't put God first, we've already read in 1 Kings 11, he got away from God and started worshiping false gods and idols, getting carried away with himself in the pursuit and indulgence of his flesh, thinking that it was all okay. He died 10 years younger than his father. Wow. David died at 70 years of age. Solomon dies at 60. 4 years younger than myself. And it didn't have to be that way. But the promise of a long life was conditional upon his faithful walk with God. He became unfaithful. He died young. It's a conditional promise based upon the exercise of Solomon's free will. God told him what the outline was, what the requirements were. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. Oh God, visit us in our dreams. That would be glorious. He returned to Jerusalem, stood behind the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all of his court. He started out so well. The end of his life was tragic. In fact, it's fair to say that he wasted the spiritual gifts that God gave him. He wasted them. Though he accomplished much, he could have done so much more. And his heart was led astray in the end by his obsession with other women. Obsession with other women. The multi-billion dollar pornography industry is predicated upon a man's lust for other women. And it's as much an addiction as drugs or alcohol, and an addiction that Solomon suffered from. And it seems like he never had victory over it, though he had 1,000 wives. If you're not content with God, you won't ever be content, regardless of your marital status. All of us in this room, every single one of us in this room, wants to be content. Amen? You can only find that in the Lord. You won't find it in a spouse or in a relationship or money or wealth or job or anything else, although those are the carrots that Satan will dangle in front of us till the day we die. God is the answer to everything you'll ever face. Make God priority. Everything else takes care of itself. Forget what your priorities are. I guarantee you, your life will fall apart. Probably wind up in my office or Tracy's trying to get some counseling. I used to walk with the Lord, and then I got away from it, and I screwed up, and now my life's a disaster. What happened? Really? Can I just write down what you just said? You walked with God, and things were great. You turned idiot, and then things turned south. Some part of this you don't understand? You will prosper when you walk with the Lord. You will not prosper when you don't. Does anybody have any questions? This isn't rocket science. You don't need to go to college to get a handle on this one. God loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. Don't fight him on this. You do this God's way, or you go the way of the world, and you wind up in my office or Tracy's going, what happened? What happened? I used to go to church, used to walk with God, used to sing praise and worship. My life was great, and now I don't go to church, and I don't worship, and don't read my Bible, and my life's in the toilet, and my wife divorced me. What happened? Really? If you have the IQ of a shoelace, you should be able to figure that one out. Come on. You don't need a pastor to tell you where you went wrong. The answer is God. Get back to God. Start making him the priority of your life again. God has made us some glorious and rich promises as well. Paul in Ephesians 3:20 said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a lot. God says, yeah, I want to bless your socks off. But there's that conditional statement, verse 14. If. Well, what follows now in the closing, and we'll cover this briefly, this wise ruling of his, God, he'd asked for wisdom and a discerning heart, a heart that listens to God so he can accurately listen to cases that are brought before him. You see, starting there in verse 16, God-given wisdom that Solomon puts to good use. Verse 16, this is fascinating to me. Now two prostitutes came up to the king and stood before him. Stop right there. Most kings would say, are you serious? Two prostitutes? You know? I think it's a remarkable testimony of the goodness and generosity of Solomon. Not many kings would have taken the time to settle a dispute between two prostitutes. But he does. Two prostitutes came, stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, the woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us." There's no witnesses. Nobody can corroborate the story on either one of their behalves. "We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, the woman's son died because she rolled over on him, squished him to death. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. And she put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son that I had born. The other woman said, 'No, this living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king." On the surface, it looks like an impossible case to solve. There wasn't any witnesses. It's really your word against her word. Who knows who's telling the truth? It's an impossible situation Solomon faces his first day on the throne. But my Bible says, with God, all things are possible. When you face the impossible in life, always go to the throne of grace, because he specializes in handling impossible things. It was one prostitute's word against another. There was no independent witnesses to this event. No one with us in the house. Great. What do? You ask God for some wisdom here. So the king said, "Bring me a sword." I thought about bringing out my Roman sword. Wicked instrument of death. "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king, and he gave the order, "Cut the living child in two and give one half to one mother and half to the other." That's fair. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "No, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill the baby." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Well, guess who's the mother? No mother could say, "Yep, let's cut my kid in two." What do you say? Then the king gave this ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is the mother." When all of Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had the wisdom from God. From God. You don't go to school and get this kind of wisdom. You don't take a crash course. You don't get a degree online. Wisdom from God to administer justice. Interesting to me in verse 26, the true parental relationship was proved by love. She would rather give up her rights to her own child than to see the child come to harm. Love won the day. Isn't that fascinating? The true mother would rather have the child live without her than to die with her. So she put the welfare of her child above her own. That's what love does. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Solomon, in verse 28, had wisdom from above. Can I tell you, God is the author of all of the spiritual gifts, and he dispenses them as he sees fit. But 1 Corinthians 12:8 lists wisdom as being one of the spiritual, Holy Spirit-given gifts. Just a few points I want to bring out of this chapter I'd like you to take home with you. First of all, that Solomon is an admonition to live an uncompromised life, because we see where compromise got him. All you got to do is revisit chapter 11 in this same book. Didn't pan out well. Second point is, what are the desires of your heart, verse 5? What are the desires? What would you ask for? Jesus said, here's why that's important, because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. So I'm not bound to the treasure of this world. I find that if I put God first, I have more than enough food, clothing, and shelter, and I'm very content with that. I'm very content with that. I don't need to go out to eat 7 days a week at 5-star restaurants before I feel satisfied. Generic macaroni and cheese with whole milk and real butter, of course, at my house fits the bill just fine. A few carbs, take a nap, it's all good. I don't care what fuels the engine, I just care that I get fuel from time to time. Hear what I'm saying? Where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. Matthew 6, verse 19, ask and seek and knock, Jesus said. Keep on asking, seeking and knocking. Thirdly, I do want you to note, according to verse 14, that many of the promises of God are conditional promises. If you do this, if you do this. Any place, any time in Scripture you see the word if, you need to take a note of that. It's rife throughout the New Testament where we understand that your salvation is a free gift of grace given by God. All you did was exercise your faith and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's an unconditional gift, yeah. But a lot of the blessings of God are conditional. Your salvation, that's a free gift. The blessings of God, a lot of times they're conditional upon your obedience and making God priority one. You want to forfeit all of your blessings and still make it into heaven? That's fine, but you'll be miserable as long as you're here. I want God. I want God. I want all of God. More importantly, I want Him to have all of me. I want Him to have all of my heart. I don't care about stuff. He's provided that in abundance. If Psalm 37 reminds us that God wants to give us the desires of our heart, but there are preconditions. We have a responsibility to respond to God, seek His face, and do things according to His word, plain and simple. But the fourth and final point I'd like to make out of the text comes to me from what the wisdom that we see displayed in verse 16 to the end of the chapter there. It's a practical demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. Have you asked God for wisdom? Have you asked God for wisdom? Or do we ask Him for big paychecks and large houses and success in this life? You see a practical demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet there describes the Spirit of the Lord as being the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That's why you're given wisdom, to get your priorities straight. Make God your first priority. Everything else turns out fine. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. If you have any other pursuit in life, you'll come up empty-handed. If you're looking for anything else to give you that contentment that we all long for, you'll come up empty-handed. You may know Him better. In Christ are all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, Colossians 2:3 says. And James, to finally put a cap on it, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given him. Ask. When he asks, however, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Responsibility. Responsibility. Seek the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength so He can bless your socks off. I want to leave you with Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Starting in verse 11, goes through verse 13. The Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's a fitting prayer. As we stand together, please, in close, you just ask God to help you surrender all of your heart. Love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Heavenly Father, I commit myself and my friends to you.